Good morning. Isn't it great as God's people to be able to be together? We do love the fact that we have technology, but before technology, there was reality. I think that that's important to keep in mind. I just really love the fact that we can gather together and we can see one another eyeball to eyeball. And not only that, but you might see someone, even as you're out maybe sipping a cup of coffee, that looks like they need encouragement. That's something you can do. A little hard to see into their living room and encourage them when you can't see them eyeball to eyeball. So what a wonderful thing. I missed being here, and I'm glad that we can be here together today. Let's just ask the Lord to do exactly as we've sung. I trust that that was a prayer song for you, and that it is saying, Lord, fall fresh on us. Let us really know what you want us to know and to do what you want us to do. Father, thank you for this privilege it is to see one another, but it is more important for us to see you. Lord, open our eyes that we would see glimpses of truth you have for us. Help us to know you, to live for you, and to glorify you in all that we do and say. And we praise you for this in Jesus' name. I think I have a problem. No, I don't. Here it is. I was just thinking the other day, what do people think about you? Even broader than that, what do people think about Calvary Monument Bible Church? Even broader than that, what do people in the United States think about evangelical churches? What do they think? You know, that's a question that I have wondered, and I'm sure maybe some of you have heard comments about what people think, and our culture has a lot to say about what they think about people who claim to be Christians, people who make the claim that they know Christ, and they think that everyone else should have what they have. I can remember years ago, there used to be a thing that was put on by Campus Crusade, and Campus Crusade used to give out bumper stickers, and you put it on your car, and it said there, I found it. And that was the whole thing. I don't know, some of you older people maybe remember that, the bumper stickers. I found it. Well, there's some sage who thought that they could pick on those people who had those bumper stickers, and they put out other bumper stickers and says, I never lost it. You know? And see, the bumper sticker was to get you to think, you know, they found it. I want what they have. And many times, I'm thinking that the world around us doesn't want what we have. And it's not because of what we have is wrong, but it's what we have isn't being lived. There's no life in it. There's no reality in it. I was thinking about this somewhat. I came across a headline, and the headline... this isn't moving. Do we have a way to get that to go? There we go. The headline was this. Churchgoers feel perceptions of Christianity is worsening. Isn't that interesting? That was the headline about a year and a half ago when this study was done. And it's interesting that in that particular study, we have an indication that 53% of those who are Christians think that the world has a positive perception of them. You know, we're good guys. Everybody thinks so. But the reality is that they are also, those same people were saying, 69%, they agree that people's perception of Christianity is in the U.S. is getting worse. Now, it's driven by a lot of things. It's driven by what the media says. It's driven by a lot of other things. But Isn't that sad that as people look at people who make the claim to be Christians, they are wondering, are they worth following? Are they really what we want to be? Maybe they've lost it. Maybe we've found it because we're having a good time. All I hear are the negative things from these people who claim to be Christians. All I hear about these Christians is they battle with one another. All I hear about these Christians is scandal. And it's scandal after scandal, and some of the scandals are heartbreaking that we hear. And so I see this constantly being given out there. And the opinions differ markedly as to how the early church was perceived. The early church was perceived in an interesting way. They were hated. But it wasn't because of who they were, what they did. They were hated for a number of other reasons. And I think that the reasons that they were hated is because they clashed with the culture. They were unique. They were different. They were salt. They were light. And the world in which they lived wasn't. And the world around them was feeling bad about it. I thought it was interesting that I came across a little bit of church history, but it was sort of highlighted by Timothy Keller. And there it goes. He said, why was the early church such an impact? He said, it was because the early church didn't fit in with its surrounding culture, but rather challenged it in love, that Christianity eventually had such an effect on it. Huh. You mean it wasn't their protests? Do you mean it wasn't because they had political power? Do you mean that it wasn't because they had a lot of stuff, they were rich and wealthy and throwing around their power? No, it was because there was something different. I thought it was interesting. I came across this quote that came from an early church father. As a matter of fact, it was just about a little over 100 years after Christianity had been formed through Jesus Christ. And this person was making a defense before a Roman ruler, Hadrian, and one of the most popular rulers of Rome, incidentally. And this man was trying to figure out these people who are called Christians. Don't understand them. Got to figure them out. Why are they so hated? Why do people want to get them? And it was interesting that there was an individual that answered that question. His name was Aristos of Athens, and he was a second century Athenian apologist. And he said, it is the Christians, O emperor, who have sought and found the truth. Wow. That's an interesting claim to say before a Roman leader who was himself regarded as God. He says, they have found the truth. They acknowledge God. This, O emperor, is the rule of life of the Christians, and this is their manner of life. In other words, he says, the apologetic that is you need to understand about Christians is not what they say. The apologetic for Christians is what they are and do. Wow. I feel I have an interesting thought because right now I'm in a university setting, and my daughter teaches in a university. And there's a lot of emphasis upon knowledge. That's not bad. That's good. But if you segregate the knowledge of truth from the real life of the individual, there is going to be a problem. And today we see that. Do you realize that some of the major scandals that have occurred in Christianity today have been from apologists? I won't mention their names. I don't want to belabor that point. But two of them were these great apologetic writers, and both of them that come to mind, fell into deep sin. One just recently, as 2 weeks ago, and had to publicly announce that he had been involved in a relationship for 8 years with another woman. And this man, this apologist, had such an impact upon Christianity, but there was a divorce between what he knew and what he did. And I pray to God, and I do it every day, that I will live out the book of James, because I want to make sure that my life matches my lip. And many times I fear it doesn't. How about you? Does your life match what you say? Let me just quote directly what this apology, this apologetic, I should say. He writes this when he's talking to the emperor. He says there to the emperor, "It is the Christians, O emperor, who have sought and found the truth." Then he goes on and describes what that truth, that way is that these Christians were living. He says, "Christians do not commit adultery. They do not bear false witness. They do not covet their neighbor's goods. They honor father and mother. They love their neighbors. They judge justly. They avoid doing to others what they do not wish done to them. They do good to their enemies. They are kind." Then he adds, "Christians appeal to those who wrong them and make them friendly to themselves. They are eager to do good to their enemies, and they are mild and conciliatory." Oh, man. That should be a convicting of Christians in the United States. So how do you treat people who are harsh against you? How do you respond to them? What quality of life do you live? It's interesting in the book of Acts that we see here qualities described of the early church. How could they make such an impact in 30 years? You see, that's basically where we are in the book of Acts. We're in Acts chapter 4, and you can turn there in your Bibles. I don't hear any pages. I don't hear any clicking of the devices, but Acts chapter 4, there's some notes there if you want to jot some things down to highlight and look at later on. But it's interesting that the question that I want to explore with you today is, does the church manifest the qualities that are necessary to be manifested in our culture? There's four qualities we want to look at. And it's interesting that as you look at this, it's coming off of what Pastor Chris has told us last week. It's coming off of a time where there has been opposition. Satan will oppose Christianity any way he can. He'll do it externally, and we saw that last week. And he did. He really came against the church. And he did this by open persecution. But now we see that Satan has another strategy. Because they're speaking in boldness, it says. Did you see that? It says they were praying for boldness in chapter 4. And it talks about the boldness which they spoke. But now Satan says, oh, if they're going to be bold with their speech, let's ruin their testimony. And so that's what happens. It goes after their testimony. But the interesting thing is, as you look at their testimony, four qualities jump out at you in this passage of Scripture. And it begins at verse 32. It says, "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things that they possessed was his own." Huh. Isn't that interesting? Do you see the words that are underlined there in the screen? One heart, one soul. Unity is the first quality that is mentioned here by Dr. Luke. And remember, Dr. Luke is writing an apologetic for the church. What is this church? What made it tick? And he's talking about this, and he says, and the text can be translated in an interesting way. One translation has it this way. "There was no division among them. They were unified in thought." Isn't it interesting that in James it says, we need to be connecting thought, word, and deed, connecting those things together. And so they were that way. The next thing I see here is talking about some of those qualities in the passage of Scripture. I'm still having a problem here. Here we go. In John chapter 17, Jesus is the one who highlighted what he desired his followers to have. It says that all of them may be one, so that the world may believe, so that they may be one as we are one, that they may be perfectly united. United? Christians united? Christians and churches united? Why, that's pie in the sky. Pastor Chris did not tell me to say any of these things. But let me tell you some of the things that I have seen in the history of this church. Not mentioning names. We had people divided over these lights. They're too gaudy to be in this building. And those people left. Huh. Interesting. I guess it makes sense. We're the light of the world. We're not lights like this. You understand what I'm saying? Oh, we can say this is what we believe. But is that how we live? You get the point? You get the point of what I'm saying? Do we divide over... I have to be careful. Do we divide over silly things? I'm using a nicer word. Yeah. Yeah, we are. And it's not what... Do you see what Jesus wanted? He says, this is what... We want them to be one so that the world might believe. Wow, that's novel. Did people understand that? Did the early church understand that? You better believe it. Remember what the Apostle Paul, I thought, as, here we go. The Apostle Paul wanted the church to do and be. Philippians chapter 2 says, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being united in spirit and purpose. That's pretty interesting, because you see, if you look at that passage in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, it talks about the fact that we're thinking along the same way. It doesn't mean we think alike all the time. Hey, let's go back to the poor illustration that I gave. Yeah, lights are lights. Let me tell you, you know why they're there? They were the cheapest. That's exactly right. It's the truth. We had five choices, and I was on the committee, so that means it would be the cheapest. And so they went that way. Who cares? We're in a building that's heated. We're in a building that has light so that we can see the Word of God. Now let's let that light that we see in our lives be seen in our world. Isn't that important? And not only did we see this, but we go on and we see in Ephesians chapter 4, it talks about what was needed to be perceived, or preserved, excuse me. And it talks about it in chapter 4, verses 3 through 6. It says, and with diligence to preserve the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called by one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. The word that's used there for preserve means to take care of, to guard, to watch over. That's the idea. That's what we do. That's what we do with this body of Christ, this unity. And we are to, with diligence, preserve it. And then it says, and it's in the bond of peace. The word for bond in the Greek language means bound together. It means to tie up in a bundle. I think that's interesting, isn't it? We're bound together in the bond of peace. That's the unity of the Spirit. Not saying that, you know, you don't have difference of opinion, as I said, but knowing that the difference is not the important issue. It's the unity that's the important issue, the unity that Christ desired of his church. And then we see another thing about this work. It needed to be reflected. And how was it reflected? Galatians talks about it in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. It says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave or free, male or female, for you're all one in Christ. Do you see what he does? He simply bats it out. He says, it's not cultural. It's not social status, slave or free. And it's not gender, male or female. He says, those aren't the issues. The issues that need to be reflected is that we are all one in Jesus Christ. Isn't it interesting that we like to highlight differences? Well, you don't like my music. We don't like mine either. All of a sudden we go back and forth. Well, I think that the carpet should be brown. I can still walk on it. What difference does it make? But then go into the issues that really are socially dividing. You know, look at it. Cultural differences, social status, gender. How we interact and treat with one another reflects our unity in Christ. How do you treat one another in Christ? How do you treat those that are different from you, who have other opinions than you? It's an interesting thing. That's the first quality. The second quality we see there is a very specific one. It says, and charity. Interesting. Charity. Now, charity, in the definition that I'm using it here, is defined as generosity and helpfulness, especially towards those that might be needy. And you'll notice what it says in the last part of verse 32. It says, and neither did anyone say that anything that he possessed was his own. Huh, really? But that's my stuff. You know, don't touch my stuff. Sometimes I think that church people are like second graders. That's mine. That's mine. Leave it alone. And I'm thinking, are you serious? Get a life. That is not the issue. As a matter of fact, it goes on and it talks about this expressing love in action. What happened in the early church. And when I mean early, I mean this is like months earlier. At the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verses 44 and 45, where it, remember what was happening there? All believers were together and they had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods, and they shared with anyone who had need. You see, they were seeing others, not just themselves and their own needs. So what do you focus upon when you come to church? Do you focus upon, this is what I want, and this is how I want it, and this is when I want it? Is that what we focus upon? Or do we focus upon the fact, Jesus is Lord. He died for me. He paid for my sin so that I could have eternal life. Praise God for what he's done for me. And praise God what he's done for you, and you, and you, and you, and you, and you, and you. That's what we focus upon. It is an amazing thing that it is expressing love in action. And I find out that this character was a character change. Pentecost was not just an emotional event. It was a character change. They weren't the same people. And this wasn't just seeing their own needs, but it's seeing the needs of others. And it's expressing an understanding of ownership. This isn't my stuff anyway. You know, I'm living in a retirement community. And, you know, because I'm old. You know? And my kids don't want me. No. I hope they don't hear that one. Anyway. But this year, our retirement community is not large. 38 people went home to be with the Lord. And I knew most of them. Not by name, but I knew them. And the amazing thing is, not one of them took any of their stuff. Because it wasn't theirs. It was the Lord's. They were stewards of that stuff. And the early church understood that. The early church looked at the stuff they had, and they looked at it with open hands. Here's my stuff. Use it. Do you have a need? Let me help you. And by the way, there's guidelines on that. The Apostle Paul talks about it in 2 Corinthians, doesn't he? In 2 Corinthians, he talks about how we're to be using our stuff and how we're to be displaying. And he says, not by compulsion. Nobody's making you do something. What is making you do this is the love of Christ. It is the work of the Spirit who is working in your heart to express love. And love has to be expressed. Love is not a theory. Love is an activity. And that's important. And James pulls them all together. I can remember this very, very well. Abe Fisher, a man who used to come to our church, and I were the first time we went to Ukraine, 1991. Some of you kids are saying, I knew he was old. And I can remember everything had collapsed. The economy had collapsed. As a matter of fact, what was going on in Russia now and in Ukraine now was essentially what was happening there without the bombing. And there was nothing, literally nothing. You walked into a store that was communally operated and the shelves were totally empty. And I don't mean that figuratively, I mean totally, literally empty. People were starving. Our church had made a decision that we were going to be ministering to our sister church. And so we were sending over several tractor-trailer loads of goods to them, and clothing, and medicine, and things like that. And this other gentleman and I went over there to visit because we were asked by the church there to come to see and to be with them. You see, they didn't want our stuff. They wanted our flesh and blood. They wanted to see us. As a matter of fact, when we got off the train after 12 hours of traveling from Kiev to Zaporozhye, they said, we knew you said you loved us. Now we know you do. It wasn't our stuff. It was what letting go of the stuff communicated to those people. So we were there for about 2 weeks, no heat, freezing all the time. Just, standing out like a sore thumb. Everybody literally begging. They had all of their stuff from their houses literally put out on boards at the street for people to come and hopefully buy something so that they could then trade with something else. We were getting back onto the train to go back. And they had prayed. They had asked us to pray with them, and we prayed, and we're about to board the train. And the pastor Petrenko of that church walked up to us, and Abe and I, and he handed me a bundle just as we were getting on the train. We didn't even have a chance to open up with the bundle. I didn't know what it was. Got in the train, opened up the bundle, and there in the bundle was canned meat, black bread. I don't know where they even found it. And on the can of meat, it had stamped on it, USDA. It was stuff that they had received from our government so they could survive. And what they were doing is they were seeing that it wasn't their stuff. It was God's stuff. And they knew we were going to be in a train for 12 hours and wouldn't have any food. And they generously, with charity, opened up their hands to release their stuff. I want to tell you, I may have gone there to learn or to help them. But I came back, and when we got back, it was two days or 2 weeks, I don't remember, before Thanksgiving here. And I walked out of our Thanksgiving meal, and I cried. Because I learned from them their love for me and for this church. You see, that's what charity does. Charity, and the church, was doing that at this time in the book of Acts, and no wonder they could give this apologetic to the prince or the king of Rome, Hadrian. This is what these people are like. They're generous people. They are people who manifest these qualities. So yes, there is unity. Yes, there is charity. Thirdly, there is generosity. And you see it there in chapter 4, verses 33 to 37. And it talked about the fact that, as one translation puts it this way, the New Living Translation, the apostles testified powerfully to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and God's great blessing was upon them all. What did this generosity do? It did several things. It displayed great power. It says, with great power, and the Greek word that's used there is dunamis. It says, with great power. We get a word, or this is how I keep it in mind. Dunamis sounds like dynamite to me. They had great power. They had strength, power, ability, inherent power, and it was providing the fact that they were displaying. How were they displaying it? They were displaying it by their unity. They were displaying it by their generosity. And it's interesting that their charity was connected in this. And people were saying, these people, something's going on in them. They have some kind of power. We call it the power of the Holy Spirit. They declare great truth. It says they gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. They focused upon the power of Jesus displayed in the resurrection. How did they display the power of Jesus in the resurrection? They displayed it by their testimony. And the testimony was that of transformed living. People could see that these people were unique. They weren't like the culture around them. And it says, and they distributed great grace to others, verse 33. God's grace was so powerful that it worked in them all. And the word for grace there means grace not only to save us, but grace that equips us to serve others. And they demonstrated extreme generosity. And you see what it says there in verse 34? This is just amazing. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked. For all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought them to the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. Great generosity. It was generally displayed. And they were doing it not by compulsion, but by willingness. They willingly brought these things. And again, going back to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6, verse 12. Grace-filled living produced grace-filled giving. And then I see something else. There was a specific example. Let's put flesh to this. He said, and as Luke is writing, he says, there's one person you need to take note of. And it talks about this great example in verse 36. His name was Barnabas by the apostles. That wasn't his real name, by the way. That was like a nickname. And Barnabas in verse 36, it says, is translated, and Luke tells you there, it's a son of encouragement. Wow, here's an encourager. In the midst of all the stuff that was going on there, this man was encouraging them, and having land, they sold it and brought it and the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. This is what he did. This son of encouragement, he did this. And I'm saying, this is exciting. Man, unity, charity, you know, generosity. Man, what could go wrong? Glad you asked that question. Because what went wrong was there was a couple who lacked integrity. I want to tell you, if you want to tear something apart, you can tear it apart by lacking integrity. And that's exactly what happened. You see, there's a contrast. There's a grace-filled generosity, that's Barnabas, and there's a graceless living, and that's Ananias and Sapphira. And they're described, it really doesn't need a whole lot of explanation there, because they were sort of, first thing I notice about them is this problem in the church. The couple had a character flaw. They misrepresented reality in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5. Certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, they sold a possession, and they kept back a part of it in the proceedings. And his wife also, being aware of it, notice that, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Huh. Well, that's great. Look good, don't they? Hot stuff. They caught it. They saw Barnabas, and they said, hey, look at this. What an example. But I don't think that was the problem that motivated them. I think the problem that motivated them is that there was a seed of sin that was there. Doesn't say it in the text, so I'm going to be making sure you understand. Here's some thoughts that ran through my mind. You know, possibly was the motivation there for a claim? Hey, everybody thinks that Barnabas is a good guy. They even have a nickname for him, Son of Encouragement. Bet you we could be slapped on the back too. Let's give some of our stuff. Key word, some of our stuff. But that's not what they represented. Or maybe it was they wanted status, an enhancement from the church. Or maybe it was arrogance. Well, you know, what are we, chop meat? Yeah, he can do that. We can too. But I don't know that we want to give it all. Take my life and let it be. You ever hear that song? But I wonder which part of our life we're willing to give. And by the way, I'm saying it's not just stuff that's the issue. Because sometimes it's our talents, our ties, and our time. That's where charity really comes in. It's giving those things. You know, there's going to be people here today helping out with the quizzing. They're going to give a lot of their time. Some gave a lot of their stuff. Some of them gave a lot of their energy to be involved in this. That's good. You say, well, I put checks in the offering plate. Well, we don't have an offering plate. Well, I put checks in the box. You know, I put it back there. Or, I put it in my credit card. I never even see it. Never miss it. That's a pretty dead giveaway that there's a problem. Maybe we need to understand that we give sacrificially. Not, it doesn't have to be substantial. It's the widow's mite. Come on. Jesus knew the widow gave this. He saw the rich guys dumping in big coins. But he saw the widow giving the mite. But it was what she could give. It was a time she could give. It was all of these things, not just her, but all people who give. You give to the glory of God, not to your own glory. I think that there was a problem here. They misrepresented reality. They manifested control of Satan, not the Spirit. It says it there very, very clearly in verse 3 and following. It says, but Peter said to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? It was your stuff. And after it was sold, was it not your own, in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. I think that we have to be very, very careful that when we misrepresent God to others, what we're really doing is we're being controlled by another god, small g. And that god is the god of this world. And it's Satan. I find it very interesting here. James chapter 1, verse 13 says, and remember, when you are being tempted, do not say, God is tempting me. God is never tempted to do wrong, and he never tempts anyone else. Temptation comes from our own desires, which entice us and drag us away. These desires give birth to sinful actions, and when sin is allowed to grow, it gives birth to death. Isn't it amazing? God gets blamed for a lot of the things we do. But it's not God doing that in us. It's us allowing the Spirit not to control us. And as a result of that, if we're not controlled by the Spirit, we're controlled by the flesh. Guess who controls the flesh? Satan. And not only this, but You see, that integrity has to be dealt with when it's not there. You just don't say, oh, well, I don't see it. Matter of fact, that's one of the top things in the listings that I see on the internet, where it has listings of why people look down upon churches. It's because churches, they look at it, lack integrity. They're not true. They say one thing, but they do another. And isn't it interesting that that early church, the thing that was pointed out to Hadrian was, these people are different, they're transformed, and there's some kind of power that's doing that. And it's the power of Jesus Christ, who is the same one who was resurrected from the dead. Resurrection power leads to resurrected living. Wow. And people could see it. So this lack of integrity had to be dealt with. And it wasn't just the church that dealt with it. It was God that dealt with it. And you read the words there, and it's pretty strong language. It just says, this is talking about his wife. It says, then Peter said to her, Sapphira, how is it that you have agreed together, that's with her husband, to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who carried and buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last, and the young men carried in and found her dead and carried her out, buried her by her husband. Isn't that, we think that God plays around. He doesn't. And I'm not saying every time you sin, you're going to die. I wouldn't be here. A lot of times I wouldn't have been here. And I wouldn't have been here 33 years ago, or whatever it was. Do you see what I'm saying, how important integrity is to our witness? Do you see why these qualities were coming together and why it was making a difference in the church? Does the church manifest qualities that make them distinctive in the world in which we live? It did in the early church, and it should in our church, in our day. What would the testimony of the church be like in the United States if the same qualities that were manifested in the early church, here described in the book of Acts, were qualities that were manifested in our own Christian culture? I think it would have a powerful impact. God dealt with it. He restored reverence and holiness in the church. It says, great fear, verse 11, came upon the church. In the church, there was this reverential awe. In other words, they say, oh, God really does want us to be holy. Yeah, that's right. And God takes it seriously. Yeah. And they had reverence for how God operates and what God wants. And it not only had an impact upon the church, it had an impact upon the culture. And I think that that's exactly what the last part of this verse 11 says. It says there very, very clearly. It says, and dread fell upon those who observed it. Huh. Really? 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 The answer is yes. Great fear not only came upon the church and upon all who heard these things. How did they hear it? Testimony. Testimony. So what is our testimony? Why was the early church thriving? Why, in the midst of open hostility to the culture around them, could they have an impact? And I suggest to you, in light of the scripture we see here in this historical book of Acts, it's because they were unique people. They were living unique lives. They were giving out a witness that had integrity. In other words, their life backed up, as I said earlier, their lip. Testimony isn't all lip. Testimony is life. If you have any questions about that, as I said earlier, read the book of James. Maybe we need to read it once a month. Read it once a month and just say, hey, am I living the life that reflects Christ? Do I manifest the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? Do I manifest charity the way I treat other people? Do I have open-handed generosity that's spirit-motivated? And then above all, is there integrity in my life? Is there such a life being lived out of me that people are saying, if that's Bob Reed and God could change him, he can change me? And by the way, I got two letters this Christmas from two guys I went to high school with. That would be their testimony about me. If God can change him, he can change me. And the only way they can tell is if it is manifested by a spirit-controlled life that manifests qualities such as these. The early church was composed by born-again from above people, and they were transformed by new creations, to become new creations. And the early church was yielded to the Spirit of God. He's the one that led them. And the early church was focused upon living like Christ, not like culture. If we had time, we would have looked at Philippians chapter 2. Because if you want to see what real life is to be lived as being Christ-like, live it like Christ. How did Christ live? Philippians chapter 2. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon flesh, dwelt amongst us, was a servant to the extent that he died for us. I want to tell you, that would make an impact upon our culture if that was happening. So, something to think about. Does the church manifest qualities that make them distinctive in the world in which they live? That was a question that came out of this passage for me. Possibly it can come out in your mind as well. Father, thank you that you haven't just given us theory about what will allow us to have an impact upon our culture. It's not politics. It's not preferences. It's not power. It's not our possessions. It's none of those things. What really makes a difference is the fact that we're spirit-controlled individuals that are living lives that reflect our Savior. So, Lord, if there's something in our lives that are not where they should be, transform us by your Spirit. Convict us of our sin. Bring us to the place where we say, it's not I, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by the power of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And now I live for him. And I manifest him to the world around me. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.